Catherine has already reminded us that today is Advent Sunday. It's the season that's observed in most Christian denominations as a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the Nativity of Jesus at Christmas, and also the return of Jesus at the Second Coming. And we've lit the first Advent candle this morning. So in the first reading this morning from Hebrews, we've been reminded that God's command to Abraham was, get out of your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I'm going to show you. Problem was, God didn't give Abraham a roadmap or a destination. It was his first act of obedience, was to step out on that road that led to wherever God told him to go to. And it was a great step of faith, because Abraham's security in those days was rooted in his parents, extended family, his flocks and his herds. For Abraham to respond to God's call without reservation was really an exercise of faith. He took God at his word. Reminds me when Pat and I were called to go first to Croydon and then up to the Lake District. For us, it was a step of faith. Certainly my parents were opposed to going to Croydon, and going to the Lake District was even worse. They got over it. However, we knew where we were going and more or less what we were being called to do. Abraham didn't have a clue. He didn't cut his ties with Haran, his homeland. He took with him Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, lock, stock, and barrel. In some ways, that made the journey less threatening, because Abraham didn't leave alone and penniless. It was probably something of a journey of 200 miles, which was no mean feat in those days, with camels and herds and flocks and everything else. And it was probably more threatening for Abraham, because he became responsible for the care and feeding of a number of people, some of whom would undoubtedly become contentious as they became road weary. How many times have we driven a car with children in the back saying, "Are we almost there yet?" Heard by many of us on long journeys. Abraham couldn't answer that question, because God had not told him where he was going, only that he would start the journey, not where he'd end up. We're also reminded of Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, when God told him to take his son Isaac to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. When God calls, we have to obey. So now we turn to the New Testament, John 8, that Pat read to us. Jesus is under a verbal attack because of his claims and the statements he made to the Jewish leaders. Their attitude seems to be, if we can't come up with any winning arguments, then let's attack his character. Now, there's a very apocryphal story about a man trapped in the water. The man, being a good Christian, prays and believes that God will rescue him. A boat happens upon him and offers to help. The man refuses, saying, "No thanks, God will save me." A rescue helicopter turns up on the scene and drops him a lifeline. Again, the man refuses and says, "God's going to save me," as he waves away his would-be helpers. Another boat tries to convince him to take their aid, but the man stubbornly won't budge as he waits for God to rescue him. Inevitably, the man dies. When he gets to heaven, the man rather indignantly asks God, "Why didn't you rescue me?" God answers, "Are you kidding me? I sent you a helicopter and two boats. What else did you need?" After reading Jesus' discussion with those opposing him from John 8, I thought of this story, and because the Jews were arguing with Jesus, they couldn't see or understand what's right in front of them. So John 8, 48 to 59 is a continuation of a larger conversation taking place in the temple in Jerusalem, during and following the long weekend, or the week-long festival of the Tabernacles. In John 7 onwards, we see Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Each night of the festival, an elaborate temple light celebration took place in the courts of the temple to symbolize God's glory, coming down in the past, and to express the prayers and hopes of it coming down to earth again with the Messiah. So in John 8, verse 12, Jesus calls himself that glory and Messiah, proclaiming, "I am the light of the world." Thus beginning another of John's conflict narratives, where Jesus claims himself eternal. Each of these conflict narratives in the Gospel of John gives us another perspective on what those who see Jesus are missing when they don't see him as the Messiah. Like the man trapped in the water, but unable to see God as his rescuer through various rescue attempts, the Pharisees cannot understand the man in front of them as the Messiah, because to them he's not the Messiah. The Messiah they are willing to recognize. Instead, they see him as a madman, and a demon at best, and at worst, a Samaritan, which then was a real insult. In the latest version of the Alpha program, the first session, Who is Jesus, deals exclusively with Jesus identifying identity, nailing it well and truly that Jesus is who he said he was. Much like the contrast we're presented here by the opposing Jews, much of the debate about Jesus throughout the history of the church falls into two camps. Jesus is either God or he's a madman. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else he was insane or evil." And that's exactly the same sentiment of those to whom opposed Jesus. They said, "Jesus, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Among the most significant differences between the Samaritans and the Jews is the site which they believe God chose as his dwelling. While the Jews held that God chose Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim near Shechem was the place for them. For at that time, Samaritans were considered less than true believers. They were even believed by some to be heretics on the basis of their religious practices. So to those who believed they were the true believers in God, Jesus' proclamation sounded all too familiar to this other side. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't even bother to respond to the claim that he was a Samaritan. In fact, Jesus doesn't even take the time to defend his own honor. The matter of fact is, he declares that he will leave the act to God his Father, whose glory he's seeking to live and give on earth. In the typical use of irony in the Gospel of John, Jesus is telling the temple do-gooders that they claim to have the same purpose, glorifying God or Yahweh. But their attempt to do so by lambasting Jesus is literally doing the opposite. Jesus shows them the way and throws them the proverbial lifeline saying, "Whoever keeps my will never see death." But those listening refused to accept it and said, "No thanks," continuing on in their own way of thinking. Drawing upon their tradition and the father of their faith, Abraham, who was the epitome of faithfulness, belief, trust, and holy living, Jesus' pessimists scoff at his claim. "How can this man talk about not dying, even when the best man we know, Abraham, died? And every man of God since, including the prophets who obey the Lord's command with their lives and words, has died. Who do you think you are that you can keep death from happening?" they demanded from Jesus. Jesus has already shown with his answers thus far that he's not interested in defending his honor, wisely recognizing that anything he says will not make a difference to those questioners whose mind seemed to be already made up. Jesus is saying, if I glorify myself, I glorify nothing. But there is the Father, the God Jesus knows so deeply, so fully, so intimately well, that he calls him his Father. When the rest of the people there can only call him God, the Father will do the glorifying for Jesus. So do you feel the sting in the tale Jesus' retort is to those listening? To be told that your relationship with the God you claim to know so well, to love and to worship, is to be devoted to it so close or real as you really think it truly is. And it's an insult. Jesus calls them liars because they do not recognize him as one with the Father. And as though from now there's no turning back that Jesus has got going, he lays down the follow-up punch. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced at the thought of me. He saw my day and was glad. Jesus claims not only to be greater than Abraham, he claims that Abraham dreams to see the covenant promise of God fulfilled and came true in Jesus' day. That day, the day of Jesus walking and teaching on the earth. Abraham rejoiced to know Jesus, the Savior of the world, blessing the nations, making the family of God number as many as the stars in the sky. The father of faith had been eclipsed by the man standing in front of them, offering himself to them. Can't be, the opposers exclaimed. Do you think we're stupid, Jesus? How could you have seen Abraham when you're not even old enough? Notice that they use Abraham as the constant in their scoff. But Abraham is not the constant. God is. Jesus is, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. In this loaded statement, Jesus claims the role as constant, as eternal as God. Not only does he place himself both before the time of Abraham, as well as shows himself present in the world today. He uses Yahweh's Old Testament self-identification in the absolute, I am. Jesus said, I am, and that's all there is to it. I am, and that's all there is to accept. I am, and there's nothing that you can do about it but accept it or reject it. Those gathered in the temple rejected it, picking up stones to throw at the assumed madman they judged as a blasphemer. Missionaries in countries where you aren't allowed to talk about your Christian faith unless you're asked to speak about Jesus, they claim remarkable appearances to non-believers. That Jesus appears to people in dreams and visions, presenting them with the choice to accept him as eternal Lord or reject him and his promises. The Jews at the temple that day had a similar choice. They decided to stone Jesus. For many of us, though, even though Jesus is still as eternal and present as ever, it seems the circumstances warrant a different kind of rejection of Jesus. In the modern world, it's easy to herald Jesus as a great teacher rather than make a choice between madman or the Son of God. C.S. Lewis wrote, Jesus does not intend to leave those in the temple with any doubt about his claim to be the Messiah, the light of the world, who was God and was with God before the time of Abraham. If we truly listen to his words, think on his ways and ponder on his glory, then we're left with no other option than to reject him and to accept him as the Saviour of the world. We face the same choice these Jews faced. Either Jesus was a blasphemer or he is God. He could not have been just a good man. If we challenge Jesus by shrugging off his claims, we'll lose big time. If we bow before him as the Lord and obey his words, we will see the day of his coming and be glad. Where might we need to take God at his words today? Amen.